Need to record. Now, I like to spread the responsibility. Mr. Ron Peterson, I should have given you a little notice, but are you comfortable unmuting and opening with prayer?
Can you hear me?
Yes, yes, we can. Thank you.
Okay, sure. Okay. Well, our Father in heaven, we just are so very, very grateful to you for all the very many blessings that you pour upon us. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be gathered here. We may be scattered through many miles or many miles apart, but we're certainly all together here on the Zoom meeting. We certainly thank you for the opportunity to be here. We ask your blessing upon the Bible study. We ask your blessing upon the things that are taught in Mr. Scorseth. We also ask that you would open our hearts and minds to hear and understand the things you have for us. So we turn this meeting over into your hands, this Bible study over into your hands. Ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. I'm going to begin the study tonight, as I call it, the Life of Peter, Part 2, by simply doing a pretty brief recap of our first study. If you weren't with us, you know, we went over our impressions of Peter, and we concluded, and I didn't note everything, but we concluded he was a bold, even brash man, very assertive. He was a leader. We also concluded likely a somewhat rough, but a strong man, a fisherman, one who could teach. And I think that's correct. And we'll see that later. We also said we also see signs of humility, too, in Peter. Remember when he just fell down in front of Jesus Christ, we presume, even in the boat after that great catch of fish, must have felt very undeserving, and he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." So he recognized that. Continuing, he was prominent among the 12. Christ recognized him as a leader, and it's interesting that in the three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which have lists of the 12 apostles, the 12 original apostles, Peter is always mentioned first among them. Also, in other cases, we went over and didn't cover them all, but a number of that phrase where Christ would take with him Peter, James, and John, or Peter first and then others. We learned that he was from Capernaum or Capernaum up on the Sea of Galilee. We looked at some of the maps. I am going to cover a little bit more of that this evening. And we covered only about 20 scriptural references out of around 200 times where Peter is mentioned in scripture, either as Peter or Cephas or Simon Barjona. And that's a quick and a brief recap. Now, tonight, I would like to cover some specific scriptures related to Peter after his calling, but prior to his conversion. And now I'm not going to emphasize the preeminence or the prominence of Peter this time, but just some of the incidents where he's mentioned and Christ is dealing with him and so forth, because I think there's a lot to learn there. Now, before we begin the study, once again, I sent out discussion questions, and I'll read them for you before we get into discussion. The three questions I sent out were these. First of all, some might say that Peter's bold, assertive nature was his strength, but at the same time, his great weakness. And why would we say that? And then number two, do you see a trend in how Christ dealt with Peter? Christ dealt with people in different ways, but he certainly had a way of dealing with Peter. I think it's interesting. And then number three, Peter obviously was far from perfect, but do you find encouragement while reading these accounts? How might this apply to us? Now, I will pause the recording because some people are not comfortable knowing this could be posted and going to the world later. So I'll resume the study after the discussion. And what I'd like to do once more, just a little bit of review, but also some new things here. I want to share my screen and I want to go through just a few things. Life of Peter again. I want to revisit what we talked about a little bit in the last study. Remember where these people were from, possibly with the exception of Judas. Judas likely was from down south, so to speak, down in the area of Judea. It appears like not only the 11 other original apostles, but Christ himself was from up there in the region of Galilee. Indeed, Christ was from Nazareth. And you know the reputation. I don't want to go back over that, but you know what Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And there's Nazareth up in Galilee. But I want to go on, and I want to show, again, a little bit additional about this because of a couple things we'll talk about this evening. Now, in Luke 8:26, and if some of you don't have video, don't worry, I'll explain it. But in Luke 8:26, it says, they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes. Now, that's coming out of the New King James, which is opposite Galilee. So here's Galilee all around the west side, the entire west side up to the north end and down to the south end of the Sea of Galilee. But the Gadarenes were over here on the other side. And I'll just put an arrow in here because let me run in a little more text, and I'll read this for the sake of you that don't have video. This is a quote from the Encyclopedia of the Bible, and it says, cities in the region were known by various names, like Gergesa, right there in the same area. It's located, it says, with relative certainty, midway along the east bank of the Sea of Galilee. So the incident of walking on water and so forth. I want you to remember this. They're crossing this sea, as it's called. And so much of the work that Christ was doing, and especially in training these men, again, was up in this area. And then this is just a reminder again that Jerusalem was not Peter's home. Capernaum or Capernaum was up there. Actually, Capernaum is on the very north edge of the Sea of Galilee. Then Jerusalem is clear down just to the west of the upper end of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Now, what I want to cover a little further here before we continue with the study itself, we know it's likely they made the trip to Jerusalem many times. Now, let me continue right now with the text here. It's roughly 70 up to 90 miles. It's a little hard. Experts don't necessarily agree on this, and we don't exactly know how the roads, as they were in that era, went. But roughly 70 up to 90 miles, depending on the route that they walked, down to Jerusalem. And I'm just going to show you two of more than two possible routes. But if they went in the what I might call the high country, they would go around the west side of the Sea of Galilee from up there at Capernaum or up in that region, and then go down in a somewhat meandering way to Jerusalem. Now, here's another possible way. And in this case, they would go down. I say down because we see maps that way, north down to south. But they would go down and get into the Jordan Valley and just essentially follow the river. Now, it's a little more direct, and you don't have a lot of hills to contend with, but it's very hot much of the year down there in the Jordan Valley. Also, when you get down near the southern end of that route and then turn up towards Jericho and then Jericho onto Jerusalem, you are walking about or excuse me, let me rephrase that. That route is going to be steeply uphill. It will change about 3,000 feet in elevation. And if you happen to know the elevation of Jerusalem, you say, well, how can that be? It's only 2,500 feet, round numbers, above sea level. Well, yes, but Jericho is a few or several hundred feet below sea level. That whole region is below sea level along the Jordan all the way down. And then, of course, as we said in the last study, this is a closed basin. The Jordan flows into the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and it goes nowhere because from there on, the water simply evaporates into the atmosphere. There is no outflow, and that is all below sea level. Now, we know when Christ went with his parents at age 12 down to Jerusalem, when they kept one of the holy days, and then they began to return. Remember, it says on the third day, after 3 days out, they thought he was with the company. I'm not going to turn to that scripture. It doesn't directly relate to Peter, but it relates to this walking or perhaps riding an animal between these locations, 70 to 90 miles. So you can see why they're 3 days out and they're not home yet. And so, again, this region is not all that big, but they didn't have cars, obviously, as you and I have. Now, I thought this might be interesting. I got permission just today from a gentleman to use this graphic, and he's from Minnesota. So for all of our Minnesota friends, I hope this shows fairly clearly if you have video. If you see this overlay on Lake Mille Lacs or Mille Lacs Lake, the Sea of Galilee would fit well in the middle of it with plenty of room on the outside. In other words, the Sea of Galilee is nowhere near as big even as Lake Mille Lacs over in Minnesota, southeast of Bemidji. Now, I'll go one more here. If you look at this one, and I'll explain it for those of you without video, this is something of a comparison of the region in Israel to the region directly north of the Twin Cities. On the left, Jerusalem down here, up to the north end of the Sea of Galilee, is about the same distance as north edge of the Twin Cities Metro up to Mille Lacs Lake. So you get some idea of the geography here. And of course, when they're walking, all of a sudden, it's quite a trek going back and forth here. So I want to point this out later in the study, but for now, that's enough of the graphics. I want to get to the Bible. This is a Bible study. I'm well aware of that. So it's time to get right to our Bibles, even though we've had some quotes already. I want to go to some of the events, as I said earlier, involving Peter while he was yet unconverted but being trained by Christ. I want to go to Matthew 14 to begin this evening. In Matthew chapter 14, begin with me, please, in verse 22. Matthew 14, 22, and someone already brought this up. I'm glad you did. We're going to read it together, Peter's boldness and how it got him in trouble. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, you remember the map. They crossed the Sea of Galilee a good many times. He sent the multitudes away, and then he goes up to a mountain, middle of verse 23, by himself to pray. He ends up alone there when evening came, verse 24. In the meantime, they're out there in the boat. They're in the middle of the sea, it says, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And if you care to read a little more about that, storms are frequent over the Sea of Galilee. Now, in the fourth watch, and as we reckon time, this is going to be between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. So they've been out there toiling, trying to get that boat across the Sea of Galilee for quite a while. In that time frame, 3 to 6 a.m. or the fourth watch, here comes Jesus walking on the sea. Verse 26, When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. They said, it's a ghost. And they, it would appear all of them, cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them. He said, be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. Who is the first to speak again? Peter. As it's recorded, he's the only one that answers then. And he says, Lord, if it is you, now he's hedging a little, but he says, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he, Christ said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. It appears initially he's walking on the water. It's going okay. But verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, all of a sudden he realizes again, it's very stormy out here. He was afraid and he began to sink. And of course he cries out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him. And I think there's comfort in this. How many times has Christ done that for us? He caught him and he said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then they get into the boat and the wind ceased. And it made quite an impression there. Verse 33, they worshiped him and they said, truly, you are the Son of God. But did they really know that deep down yet? Well, we'll read some more later. Matthew 16. I'm going to hurry along. I'd like to cover a number of these accounts tonight. Matthew 16, verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi. A completely different time here, although we've only moved ahead two chapters, but he asks his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he says, who do you say that I am? And once again, who answers first? Simon Peter. He is a leader. He's bold. He speaks out. And in verse 16, he says, you are Christ, or the Christ, rather, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus, he gives him a reminder. He says to him, or maybe he's telling him, you didn't learn this by yourself, because he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So again, he's gently teaching, but again, teaching him rather directly, and we assume the others are to be learning from this at the same time. In verse 21, and again, this was referenced. I'm glad you folks have been studying ahead. I really appreciate that. Verse 21, from that time, so it seems like now, for the first time, Jesus Christ is beginning to show to his disciples, it says, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And that's when Peter, it says, took him aside. And he began to rebuke him. That's rather strong language, but Christ knows how to deal with this. That was pointed out, so I won't dwell on it too long. But Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he, Christ, turned and he said to Peter, and here's this statement, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That's really strong. Jesus Christ was the perfect teacher, the perfect mentor, the perfect boss, if you will. And you don't find him, again, making statements like this very often, and when you find anything close to this, it would be to the Pharisees, not to others that he was directly dealing with. At least I couldn't think of any. I want to go to John chapter 6. I'm trying to keep this somewhat chronological, but of course the gospel writers cover these things in a different order. So in John chapter 6, I want to point out something. Latter part of that chapter, John 6, verse 66. In the context earlier, he's talking about himself, that is Christ himself being the bread of life and so forth. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed, alluding to the Passover sacrifice that he was going to make. And that was hard for people to understand, hard for them to take. So it says, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Do you want to leave me too? Who answers? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've got a comment about this. Academically, I think he's beginning to know. Yet, deep down, is this part of his real belief system yet? We'll prove later he's not truly converted yet, not even at this time. Now, back to Luke 22, although this is we're turning back earlier in the Bible, but this is a later incident. In Luke chapter 22, I'd like to begin in verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon. When I read this again, I read it many times, but I was really trying to absorb this. I wonder what Christ's voice inflection was. I see it as intense. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, sifting for you ladies, sifting flour, for example, or we might sift soil in the engineering business, that's not a, how shall I say, a violent process. But if you study the word, it's more like threshing. You have to beat the grain pretty hard to thresh it. I don't necessarily have a better translation, but Satan has asked for you. This made me think of the incident where the angels came before the Lord, which we presume also to be Jesus Christ. Remember that? And Satan also came. And remember, this is back in the book of Job. I bet you know what I'm going to quote. And in this case, the Lord said, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. You know, an upright man and so forth, one who shuns evil. And of course, Satan says, well, yeah, but you put a hedge around him. I can't get to him. I'm just quoting. I don't have time to go back there. And then the Lord gives him permission to test Job. And then the second time, you know, these angelic beings come before the Lord in heaven, and Satan again comes among them. And the Lord repeats this. Have you considered my servant Job? Again, there's none like him. Can't stand evil and so forth. And then he said, he holds fast, even though you've moved me against him without a cause. The Lord is taking responsibility. And Satan still won't give up. He says, well, yeah, he's already taken everything Job has, essentially, including all of his children. And yet Satan says, well, skin for skin. And then the Lord gives him permission to plague Job short of taking his life. Now, the reason I rehearse that off the top of my head, when he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Don't you think he's really wanting to get to Peter as he did to Job, probably in a different way? But Christ says, verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And then he has a further statement that's a curious statement. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers or strengthen your brethren. If you happen to be reading from an original King James, it will say, and when you are converted, when you've turned around, Peter, and come back to me, you strengthen your brothers. There's just so much here. I need to move on, but I think Christ's telling him, you don't know how close you are to Satan wanting to destroy you, but I'm praying for you. Oh, that gives me comfort too, doesn't it, you? I have prayed for you. Who's our high priest? Who's interceding for us even now in the highest heaven? Well, it's Jesus Christ. I would like to continue, but I want to go to a different gospel account. If you look ahead, of course, Peter says boldly there, verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But Matthew has an account of this that I would also like to read. Go back, please. You know, I'm sorry. I think I've got time. Let's look at something else just prior to things really getting tense. Go to John 18 with me, please. John chapter 18, because I want to point out something there. This is near the end of the book of John. In John 18, verse 8. Just prior to this, we have a Christ after the Passover. Now, by the way, what we read in Luke 22 was also after the final Passover that Christ kept. But now they're out there. He's been in the garden praying, and now is the time when he's being taken. If you want to glance at John 18, verse 1, then verse 2, Judas comes to betray him. He knew the place. Verse 3, Judas has received a detachment of troops and officers. This is not the Roman army, but this is a group of troops, the National Guard, if you will. Maybe that's not a good analogy, but these are coming from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they've got lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now I want to skip ahead to verse 6, John 18, verse 6. No, let's go to verse 8. I might bump the clock here. Verse 8, Jesus answered, these are the people coming for him. I have told you that I am he. He's certainly not denying that he's Christ. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. He's trying to protect his followers because he knows things are going to get very tough now. He did this, that the saying, it says, verse 9, for the prophecy might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now Peter comes into the picture. Verse 10, Peter had a sword. Wouldn't you know that? I don't have time to go there, but remember earlier, Christ, that was to fulfill a prophecy, by the way. It has nothing to do with self-defense, as some people want to use this to prove. But Christ said, you know, buy a sword. And they said, Lord, we have two. And he said, that's enough. Well, two swords wasn't going to be enough to defend against this detachment that had come. But we know they had two. That was to fulfill a prophecy about being numbered with the transgressors. And wouldn't you know again who has one of them? Verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And then it gives us the servant's name. And even then, Christ is training and rebuking Peter. In verse 11, he says, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So again, he's rebuking him. I don't want to turn there, but back in Matthew 26, in that account, companion account, Christ also told him, "All who take the sword will die by the sword." So he's just training and teaching, even right up to the very end. And we do know from what we'll read about in the next study, Peter finally got it. But here he is, taking action, and probably intended to do great harm to this servant. We presume he ducked, and all Peter got was his ear. In another account, we know that Christ said, "Permit even this," and he actually healed the man. So much in these accounts. Now, I want to go back to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, this will be yet later in the evening, Christ is dragged before the authorities. It's a very bad night for him, but it was all prophesied. He knew what he faced. In Matthew 26, I would like to begin this time in verse 31. Christ was warning them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the sheep, and the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Peter answered, verse 33, he said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." This poor man, he's getting himself in trouble again. And then Jesus utters these famous words, verse 34. He said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." In another account, there's a little more detailed. I think the original King James says, you know, before that night would be over, or before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me thrice. Or before that rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter, and that's why I wanted to turn back to Matthew, Peter won't give up. He doesn't really see himself. In verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then it says, "So said all the disciples." We only have Peter's words recorded. Again, he seems to be the bold one, you know, the really brash one again, and he's just assuring Christ, "I'll never deny you. I'll die with you if I have to." Now, I'm going to stay in Matthew. Go to verse 57. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And Peter follows, verse 58, you know, to his credit, Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat down with the servants, it says, to see the end. I wonder if he really understands, but it says again, to see the end. Interesting words there. Skip ahead to verse 69. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But now, here's the man, not much earlier, who said, I'm going to go with you to prison if I have to, or I'm going to die for you if I have to, or with you. And we know the story, but it's so poignant right now. Verse 70, he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." Peter senses at this time things are getting pretty rough here, and now I'm probably in danger. When he'd gone out, he begins to back away, apparently. Verse 71, when he had gone out to the gateway, Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied, this time with an oath, "I do not know the man." You know, I'm sympathetic to Peter in one sense here. He's really gotten himself in trouble again with his bold, assertive nature, so confident until his feet are being put to the fire, and then he backs away. Verse 73, and a little later, those who stood by came up, and they said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." The region up in Galilee had their own accent, if you will, and it was hard to mask that. Now, notice his reaction, verse 74. Then he began to curse and swear. You know, the old fisherman comes out. Those fellows are rough and ready people. And, you know, he lapses back to, and in times of stress, we do that. We lapse back into habits that are ingrained. So again, I'll read it again. He began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And it says immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then, verse 75, we do see the repentant side of Peter. And he went out and he just bawled. He, in modern English, it says he wept. He cried bitterly. I don't want to turn there. Luke adds something in his account where when Peter denied him the third time and this rooster crows, it says Jesus turned and looked at Peter. He's already been abused. You know, what did Christ look like? He's already been slapped, spit on, and so forth. And things were going to get much worse, but he turned and he looked at Peter. And that's what really got to him. And then he goes out and he just cries. This big, well, I don't know how big Peter was, but this tough fisherman. Now, let's go to an incident after Christ's crucifixion in John 20. In John chapter 20. I'd like to begin in verse, well, I'll skim first two verses with you. John 20, verse 1, now in the first of the week, in other words, very early Sunday morning. You know the story, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early. It's still dark, finds the stone removed, taken away from the tomb. She runs. Who does she come to? Simon Peter. And to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now we put it, I don't want to dwell on this, but we put some scriptures together. This is John who's actually writing. But she comes to Peter and the other disciple and John, and she tells them they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. Now, verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And then it says, verse 4, they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and he gets there first. By the way, John was likely a good bit younger than Peter. Many scholars feel John was, if not the youngest, one of the youngest of the 12 original apostles. So he outruns the man. He stoops down, verse 5, looks in, he sees the linen clothes lying there, but he doesn't go in. You know, it's a little spooky going into a tomb, especially when it's still about, you know, maybe barely light by this time, mostly dark. But here's Peter, verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following. He catches up. What does he do? Goes into the tomb, and then he sees the linen cloths lying there, the handkerchief and so forth. The other disciple, then John, finally enters. I don't know how long this was, maybe not long, but now he's got the courage to go in. Verse 8, He goes in also, and he saw and believed. And it does say, curiously, verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And they went away to their own homes. Now, I've got about 7 minutes left before I want to end lecture. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote something that had been revealed to him later, but I'm turning there because of the reference to Peter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, making something of a defense here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then continuing the long sentence, and that he was seen by Cephas. That's Peter. Isn't it interesting? Even though he's denied him, he's given Christ a lot of reasons to feel let down, and yet Christ has forgiven, obviously. He's seen by Cephas or Peter first. He's mentioned again first, and then continuing, then by the 12. And then if you want to read ahead, after that he was seen by over 500 at once. Paul says some of those have died, but the greater part remain. And then he said he was seen by James, then by all, and last of all by me. So there's quite a sequence. I'm just skimming those last verses. But seen by Cephas, Christ apparently chose, after the women, though, I should point that out. The women saw him first, but among these men, Cephas is the first one, and then later the big group. Now, I want to go back to John 21. John 21. Getting to the very end of John's account. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, that's another name for the Sea of Galilee. So they're back up north. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, it says, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two others. So the seven men, including Peter. Peter and six more men, if you count it. Who's the leader again? Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And, you know, people follow a leader because the next sentence is, they said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. There's quite a bit here. Number one, should they have been doing this? No. Christ was training them, preparing them to be his apostles, those that were going to go out and represent him, preach, teach, baptize, and so forth. They were to wait at Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit, as another scripture tells us. But Peter decides he's simply going to go back and go fishing. They catch nothing. I don't have time to read too much of the context. Jesus, verse 5, says to them, have you any food? They said, no. He said, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. Well, they did. Once again, this miraculous thing, this huge catch of fish. But I don't have time to dwell on that. But Christ is going to take the opportunity to teach a lesson. And again, he singles out Peter. Skip ahead to verse 12. He says to them, they all come over, but he says, come and eat breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because by now they know that it was the Lord. Jesus is appearing to them. He came, verse 13, took the bread, gave it to them, likewise the fish. It says this was the third time he showed himself to his disciples after he was resurrected. Now, verse 15, I really want to emphasize, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus singles, they all need to learn the lesson, but he's got special admonition for Peter. Who's the one that talked them into going fishing anyway? Well, it was Peter. Jesus said to Simon Peter, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? It's really the fish. Some people want to say, well, do you love me more than these other guys? No, it's the fish when you think this through. And he said to him, this is Peter's reply, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Whole sermons have been given on this, but I'm going to read it rather quickly. Verse 16, he's not going to let this go. Christ says again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he now says, tend my sheep. And Christ is really driving home the point. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And it's getting to Peter. It says he was grieved because he's now said it the third time. Do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And now Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then he does tell him, surely I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walk where you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And so he's telling Peter, you're going to be martyred, just to put it simply. I'd like to wrap up one more scripture. Acts 1. I'm sorry, I did bump the clock. Is it okay if I do 3 more minutes, friends? Okay, some say yes. Some of you aren't voting. But I want to go back to something in Acts chapter 1. Turn just ahead. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. This now is later yet. And it says, in those days, Peter stood up. Here's the leader again. Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And then we learn this is not just the 11 now, because altogether the number of these folks was around 120. And then I'll just skim this. He said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. But he says, verse 17, he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And then he goes on, but he purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and he died ignominiously. Instead of repenting and going out and crying, he committed suicide. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no man live in it, and let another take his office. So Peter is applying scripture here. And then he says, verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, surnamed Justus. We never remember him. And the second was Matthias. And, of course, they prayed, and by lot or vote, however that occurred, they chose Matthias. But the reason I have for reading this is, once again, Peter steps up. He is a leader. He makes a scriptural decision here. And then we'll get next time into the actual converted Peter when the Holy Spirit is poured out. The first day of Pentecost, or the first Pentecost, rather, after Christ's crucifixion, That changed Peter, and that changed the church as it began. I'm going to stop here and wrap up the study as far as recording it. I will cut that off so that no one feels self-conscious if you want to speak up. So for those who hear the recording later, thanks for listening, and I'll now cut away.